think I'm going to have to borrow the pregnant lady's stool tonight. We're continuing our walk through the book of Acts, the first few chapters of it. We've gotten to this place where God is using the simplest of people, these unlikely men and women, to impact the world. We've already seen the day of Pentecost. We've visited where God is using these cowardly men to boldly stand and give testimony of the power of God, and we're looking at it through the lens of Acts 1:8, and I think that's the lens through which we should be looking at it. I think that's the lens through which we should live our lives. Jesus told the disciples right before he ascended into heaven that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses. First in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And so we've been looking at and talking about and hopefully getting a little bit of insight at how God is equipping and empowering and emboldening these handful of people, some 125 souls to begin with, to impact the world, to impact their culture. And right now, we're mainly seeing how he's impacting the Jewish culture. Now remember, as we're walking through this, Jewish culture is not foreign to the idea of Messiah, but yet they're very resistant to this Messiah because he doesn't fit their mold. He doesn't fit what they believe the Messiah was going to be or was going to look like or how he was going to act or what he was going to accomplish. And so they were really struggling with this idea, but yet you see these men and women who were very cowardly before the resurrection, before the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now you see them living in boldness and speaking in boldness. And today we're going to continue on as we look at the life of Stephen. He's one of the seven that were chosen to help fulfill the ministry to the widows and orphans, to take a load off of the disciples or the apostles as they could devote their time to prayer and the ministry of the word. And these guys were in charge of taking care of the widows and to administrate the money that was gifted to the church to supply the needs of these people that were in dire straits. And so Stephen, who is full of the Holy Spirit, he's said several times he's full of the Holy Spirit, has been going around not just fulfilling the ministry and overseeing the ministry of these widows, but he has been a witnessing machine. I mean, he is sharing the gospel, and God is doing some amazing things through him, showing demonstrations of power and miraculous things through his life. So it wasn't just the apostles who were working miracles that God was working through. Stephen, this average, ordinary guy, this one who was called to just feed widows and administer money to widows, God is using to do amazing things. And I think that's something that don't let that pass by you. Just because you're not called to the pastorate or you're not called to some great high-powered, high-visibility ministry, that God will not do amazing things through you if you will just allow him to fill you and be devoted to living a life for him. That's all it requires. And so this one guy is fixing to impact the world and impact literally the world in ways that he could not fathom, but God was going to use even his death to impact a guy named Saul. Not immediately, but eventually. And so I think, again, that's one of the things we need to remember. It may not seem like we're doing anything of any significance, but when we honor God, no matter what, it is going to have an impact on somebody's life, and you never know how big of an impact they're going to have later on when Saul eventually encounters Jesus and becomes Paul. So if you have your Bibles, if you will, turn with me as we continue to look at this life of Stephen. We're in Acts chapter 7. We ended up at the end of chapter 6 where he was brought before the Sanhedrin. He was brought before the leaders, and they were accusing him. They had some guys stand up and make false accusations about him, and the Sanhedrin, the leaders, the ones who had just some 2 or 3 months ago had Jesus crucified, was now peering down upon him and trying to figure out how to kill him and shut him up, just like they did Jesus. But when they were looking at him, the last thing we saw was in verse 15. It says, "And they fixed their gaze on him, and all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." I think that was the face of that was not full of malice, not full of hatred, not full of fear, but one who was looking to win souls, not an argument. The one who is just simply carrying out the purpose that God saved him to do, honoring God no matter what the circumstance. And hey, he just happened to be now in front of Sanhedrin, so guess what? Sanhedrin's fixing to hear the gospel. And so he's going to take this opportunity. Now, we're going to kind of go through chapter 7, but we're going to hit the high points, okay? I'm not going to read through this whole thing, but there's some principles, some truths in this chapter that we can kind of hit and see what Stephen was trying to do as he went through this whole long history of Israel. And so he's standing before the Sanhedrin, these Jewish leaders who can recite the first 5 books of the Old Testament from memory. They know the history. They're the teachers of the history of the Jewish people. They know everything that he's about to tell them. Okay? So why would Stephen tell them something that they already know? I think it's very simple. Stephen is trying to help them connect the dots and see that all along God has been using people that the Sanhedrin, wouldn't have picked as the leaders or the messengers of God. So we're going to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 7. I'm not going to ask you to stand because we're going to skip along and just kind of stop here and there. Verse 1 says, "The high priest are these things so or true? And he said, Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." Now, I think it's important here. Why did he start with Abraham? Because Abraham's the father of the faith. Abraham's the one that received the promise. Abraham's the one that received the covenant of circumcision. But where did he start with Abraham? In the land of Mesopotamia. Now, do you remember where Mesopotamia is? It's the land of the Chaldeans. Who are the Chaldeans in the Old Testament? Enemies of God. Remember the Babylonians? They were the Chaldeans. So Abraham was an ancestor, not just of Jews, but he came from God's greatest group of enemy, or the Jewish people's greatest enemy, the Babylonians. The ones who first brought the whole nation into captivity for those 70 years that God used to humble his people. They did not have a high opinion of the Babylonians. Still, if you read in Revelations, the world system that God is working against is the Babylon. So I think he's reminding them, he came from Mesopotamia. He came from those who became the Babylonians. But yet God called him to be the father of the Jewish people. I don't think that passed over. I don't think that went past or flew over the heads of these leaders. So he says, look, even Abraham is not somebody you'd choose because he was a Babylonian. Then drop down, he goes through and talks about how Abraham followed and said, hey, leave your country and your relatives and come to the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God moved him to the country which is now we're living in. So the father of our faith, the father of our people, was once part of our most hated enemy. And God chose him. God called him. God brought him to this place and gave him the promises. Drop down to verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. Again, think of Joseph. He was the youngest of all the kids, but God chose him. The one that they wouldn't have chosen. He was an arrogant little jerk. But God chose him, sold him into slavery by his brothers, sent him to Egypt to prepare the way for his father and his family to come to rescue them, elevated him through the penal system to the second in charge of the land. God used the most unlikely one to be a forerunner of Christ. And so I think he's telling them, look, you wouldn't have chose Joseph, but God did. All right? He says, yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Then he goes through how Joseph brought, Jacob and all his family. Then skip down to verse 20. He hits the highlights of Moses. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. Remember, he was born under a death penalty. That Pharaoh had told him all male children should be killed, but yet the midwives wouldn't follow the order. They feared God more than Pharaoh. And so they hid Moses for 3 months, and then he was put into the River Nile, and Pharaoh's daughter rescued him and adopted him and raised him in the temple. And then if you continue to read, he goes through how he identified. He knew he was a Hebrew because God made it to where his own mother could be his nanny and teach him of his heritage, teach him of God's people, teach him of this God who was watching over him and providing for him. This unlikely one who was adrift in the river, God orchestrated, God worked, God used. Even after he killed an Egyptian and had to flee into the desert for 40 years, God brought him back and made him the great deliverer of the people of Israel. An unlikely hero, one that the Sanhedrin wouldn't have chosen, the path that they would not have chosen for this liberator of Israel from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. But yet God did. And I think he's trying to help them see, look, you've got this idea of what the Messiah is supposed to be like, but God hadn't worked like you'd work in all of our history. Why do you think he'd work like you want him to work now? Why do you think what you believe about the Messiah is how God should make the Messiah function or what he should cause him to do? So he's going through this history, I think, trying to help them see that God's ways are not our ways, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and God's Messiah may not be who we think he is. All right? And so, skip down to verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness on Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he was approached and looked more closely, and there came a voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. So he goes through that. And look at verse 35. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you ruler? The people murmured and griped and fussed and wanted to get rid of Moses as a leader. Who made you ruler and judge? Is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and deliverer with the help of an angel who appeared to him in a thorn bush? Then drop down to verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern for which he had seen. And having received it, he turned our fathers, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon the dispossessing of the nations whom God drove out before the fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in the sight of God and asked that he might dwell in the place for the God of Jacob, might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Now, who was Solomon's mother? Bathsheba. I think the rulers made that connection. They knew that Solomon was the child of Bathsheba, the woman who David committed adultery with and married. Not the one that they would have chosen to build the temple of God. But yet God chose Solomon. I think through all of this, he is making the connection that God doesn't work like we think God should work. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so we need to look to God and trust God and quit trying to put God in a box. Quit trying to say God doesn't work this way and God wouldn't do this. God wouldn't use him. What was the big argument, and what is still the big argument against Jesus as the Messiah? God would never come to earth in the form of a man. He would never lower himself to that. God would never die on the cross. God would never come as the lowliest of the low. He would come in all of his majesty to pronounce his rule over the earth, to be doted upon, to be worshipped at his feet, not be a suffering servant. So I think Stephen, in this defense, in this message, in this dialogue, not really a dialogue, I guess it's a monologue, this monologue is trying to help them see that God is using or has used the most unlikely of people to be his most amazing instruments of delivery all throughout their history. Look at verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made of human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Remember the big argument, the big accusation they had against Stephen was that he was saying that God's going to destroy the temple and rebuild it. They were elevating the temple to more than what it was, and Stephen saying, look, this temple is nothing. Even God says this temple is nothing other than a place that reminds you of my presence, but it doesn't hold my presence. Continuing on, we'll go back to 49 and read on. It says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my people? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men, now he's directly talking to them, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. So now he's driving the point home. You're doing just like your fathers did. You're griping against God. You're second-guessing God. You're trying to make God function like you think God should function rather than just seeing the evidence of how God is using and God is working and God has sent his son. Verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one or the Messiah, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. See, God sent his long-announced Messiah. Your forefathers persecuted and killed the prophets who were announcing his coming, and when he gets here, what do? You kill him, and you reject him. You're just like your forefathers. God sent the one that you say you're looking for, but because he didn't look like what you thought he should look like, didn't show up on the scene like you thought he should show up on the scene, didn't do what you thought he should do, you've rejected him rather than simply look at the evidence of his life, the power of God at work and the resurrection from the dead. Verse 54, now when they had heard this, they were cut to the quick, convicted. We've talked about this before. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, there were two responses to the gospel, two responses to the truth. You either get angry, or you're broken. Well, they choose to get angry. They were cut to the quick, and they began to gnash their teeth at him, grind their teeth to growl and snarl and figure out, we have got to kill this guy. But being full of the Holy Spirit, again, man, look at that. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I think in that moment, Stephen knew what was about to happen. He knew it could have happened, but just because it can doesn't mean it is. But in that moment, I think he realized, I'm fixing to die, and God gave him a glimpse of what he was about to step into. Don't regret, don't recant, don't back up, son. You're coming home. And he sees the Father seated on his throne and Jesus at his right hand. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. God gave him this glimpse of glory, this glimpse of what was about to become reality for him. All the hope that he had put in Jesus was about to take place. And I believe there was a calmness over his spirit. I believe there was a peace that overcame him at that moment. Because look what happened next. Look at his response through the middle of this. But they, the Sanhedrin, cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed toward him with one impulse. And they had driven him out of the city, and they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul is seeing this, and it immediately doesn't click, but eventually God uses this moment to transform Saul's life. I think it plays a big part on the road to Damascus experience that Saul has later on. It says they went on stoning Stephen, as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. Wow. Think about that. All he's done is tell the gospel. All he's done is tell the truth. All he's done is try to explain who Jesus is. And their response is hatred and vileness and reviling and murder. But yet, because he was full of the Spirit, his response was not one of vengeance. God, strike him down. God, get vengeance on me. His desire was to win souls, not an argument. That was in his DNA because he was born again. And full of the Holy Spirit, he had the same response that Jesus had. Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing. Says, having said this, he fell asleep. He died. Murdered for his faith. But see, I think that's one of the best pictures of the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. He had raised the sick. He had healed the sick. He had done a lot of things. It says previously about his ministry that God was doing many signs and wonders through him. But the most impactful one was the grace that he showed to those who were killing him. Father, forgive him. He demonstrated the heart of God. Father, please don't hold this sin against them. Now for a while, Saul continued in this rage. He decided, I'm going to stamp this out. He got so viciously angry. But eventually, I think on that road to Damascus, when he encountered Jesus, I think he again saw and heard the words of Stephen. And I think all throughout this time of persecution where Paul was such an instrument of Satan. It was because he was eaten up on the inside by these words, "Father, don't hold this sin against him." That Stephen was more righteous than him, and he was working hard to be a Pharisee. He was working hard to keep the law, and there was no way he could have sat there and said that prayer and spoke those words if it would have been him on the other side. As he watched these men stone Stephen to death and saw this face of an angel and heard this heart of God, it just infuriated him because it was something he didn't have, but he wanted so badly, and he was trying so hard to get. Then down the road, with the encounter of Jesus, he got it. He understood. And it radically transformed his life. And because Stephen was obedient to the point of death, he impacted Saul. And Paul was birthed. And I don't know of any one person other than Jesus himself that has impacted the world for the kingdom of God more than Paul. So I just want to remind you, your life matters. Your heart matters. Everything about you matters. And you can impact the kingdom in ways you could never imagine. I don't think Stephen had a clue how God was going to use his death. All he knew was that God could. And it was worth being stoned to death to see the vision and then experience the vision of the glory of God. And he wanted everyone there to know what he knew, to experience what he was going to experience, and to be full of the Holy Spirit. I hope that's our desire. If we will just let the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, if we will be filled with that Spirit, if we will choose to glorify God in every aspect of our life and let Him transform our hearts and our minds, let Him be the purpose of our existence, there is no telling what God will do through your life. It may not be that you see it in your lifetime. There's no telling how it's going to impact generations and generations to come, simply because you were faithful to the end. And your greatest desire is to see people saved, not win arguments. May that be our heart today.